You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Now, would you join me in welcoming the 18th president of Asbury University, Dr. Kevin Brown.
Students, oh my word, I am so excited that you are here. I am so excited that we're together. I just wanted to tell you this morning that, as you may have seen, faculty and staff gathered from throughout our campus in the Stus this morning to pray. We prayed about a lot of things, but primarily, we prayed for you. We prayed for you. We are here because of you. We exist for your formation. And that's not easy sometimes. It can be challenging, but we are here for your formation, and we are excited that you are here and that we are gathered today. I wanted to open my brief comments this morning with a question for you, for me, and it's just simply this. Are you free? Am I free? Are we free? Now, you might immediately say, no, because I have to be in chapel this morning. I'm not free. Or I have to wear a mask. I'm not free. Or I have a curfew. That's not freedom. Or you might say, yes, I'm free. I chose to come to Asbury. Thank you. Or you might say, yes, I'm free. I'm finally away from my parents. Or yes, I am free. I have rights. There would certainly be truth to these statements, but that is not necessarily the freedom that I want to talk about this morning. So let me just mention what I believe are four general domains of ignorance. And the first domain is actually not ignorance, but rather having knowledge or being right or being correct. And this is quickly accompanied by a very significant philosophical question. How do you know when you're right, and how do you know when you're wrong? Big questions, but I won't dwell on that right now. The second domain is actually recognizing that you're ignorant. This can be as simple as saying, I don't know, which is a good thing, by the way. Interestingly, according to thinkers like Confucius, recognizing where you are ignorant is a representation of real knowledge. In a recent article, the philosopher Agnes Callard said that philosophers are distinctive because they love the wisdom they do not yet have. I like that. So ignorance is not necessarily a bad thing. We're all ignorant of something, and intellectual humility is recognizing where we fall short of this ignorance, what we don't know, our biases, et cetera, et cetera. So the third domain is related to the second. It's where you are ignorant, but you actually try to hide or conceal that ignorance. A couple of years ago, Dr. Mark Troyer and I went down to a company, Avanti Lipids. They are a lipid science and technology company for pharmaceutical organizations. And it was founded by our alumni, Walt and Rowena Shaw. So we had a tour of this lipid organization and all of the technology and all that they do. I had no clue what was going on. And at the end, the gentleman giving us the tour said, do you have any questions? Now, Dr. Troyer was able to assemble together some intelligent questions. But if I were being candid, I would have said, I don't understand the words that just came out of your mouth the last 30 minutes. Or where's the bathroom? I can ask that. But I was lost. I was completely clueless. But I was trying to appear as if I had knowledge. So, Lord, give me humility. But the fourth domain is where you are ignorant of your ignorance. You don't know what you don't know. And this is a special kind of ignorance. There are some researchers who have worked on this, and they call it the Dunning-Kruger effect, named after the researchers who founded it. And this effect basically means people who overestimate their abilities. But in a more general sense, what it means is being ignorant of your ignorance, clueless to your cluelessness, being completely oblivious to those things that you are oblivious about. And it is this fourth domain that I want to just take a moment and dwell on with you. Asbury University presents a liberal arts education. Now, I'll talk about what that means a little more in a moment. And we have all of these wonderful ways of talking about this education. And when I was a faculty member and prospective students and parents, maybe you have sat in my office before, I had my talking points to talk through this. And I knew the right dead people to quote. And I think I could give a pretty compelling reason as to why an Asbury education is the best education on the menu, if you will. But I think there's another way of talking about this where the stakes are actually a little bit higher. And let me speak to that this morning. Hannah Arendt, many consider to be one of the foremost philosophers of the 20th century. She was Jewish, she fled Germany, and she eventually became a U.S. citizen. She was known for many things, but most famously, she covered the trial of Adolf Eichmann. Eichmann was one of the major organizers of the Holocaust. Prior to joining the Nazi Party, he was simply a traveling salesman, and then he worked for an oil company. But he joined the Nazi Party, and he was considered a logistics man. Specifically, he coordinated one of the most egregious acts of genocide the modern world is aware of today. He's responsible for millions upon millions of deaths. He was captured in Argentina in 1960, many years after the war, and he was brought back to Israel, where he was tried, and eventually he was hanged. Now, Arendt covered this trial. She wrote articles for The New Yorker, and those articles would eventually become one of her most famous books, Eichmann in Jerusalem. Now, here's the thing. Arendt's depiction of Eichmann was very controversial at that time. You see, there was this narrative about the Nazi regime. Evil people seeking world domination got together and mobilized to quench their bloodlust and violently rid the world of Jews and other non-Aryan members. The Third Reich was a power-driven death cult. So went the story. And Eichmann was understood within this narrative. At his trial in Jerusalem, he was actually presented to the public in a glass-encased box, suggesting that he was violent even still. But Arendt says that Eichmann was maybe a little different than these depictions. She noticed that he worked behind a desk. She calls him ordinary, boorish, flat, and unintelligent. She said the man was scared of blood. He was pitiful. In an interview, she said, "I'm really of the opinion that Eichmann was a buffoon. He used stock phrases and self-invented cliches. He overestimated his own intelligence," she said, "unaware of his own ignorance and stupidity." In a letter of appeal to Israel, Eichmann wrote the following. "There's a need to draw a line," he says, "between the leaders responsible for the Holocaust and the people like me forced to serve as mere instruments in the hands of the leaders. I was not a responsible leader, and as such, do not feel myself guilty." In other words, what he was saying was, don't blame me. I was just following orders. I was just doing what I was told. So these unthinkable crimes were committed by someone not consumed by fomenting racism and hate, Arendt says. They were committed by an uncritical, unreflective bureaucrat. In a famous passage of her book, Arendt describes the final moments before Eichmann's death. She writes this, "He walked the 50 yards from his cell to the execution chamber, calm and erect with his hands bound behind him. When the guards tied his ankles and knees, he asked them to loosen the bonds so that he could stand straight. I don't need that, he said, when the black hood was offered to him. He was in complete command of himself. Nay, he was more. He was completely himself. Nothing could have demonstrated this more convincingly than the grotesque silliness of his last words. He began by stating emphatically that he was Gottbliga, left the church but kept faith in a higher power, to express in common Nazi fashion that he was no Christian and he did not believe in life after death. He then proceeded, quote, "After a short while, gentlemen, we shall all meet again, such is the fate of all men. Long live Germany, long live Argentina, long live Austria. I shall not forget them," end quote. Arendt ends with this. In the face of death, he had found the cliché used in funeral oratory. Under the gallows, his memory played him the last trick. He was elated, and he forgot that it was his own funeral. It was as though, she says, in those last moments, he was summing up the lesson that this long course in human wickedness has taught us, the lesson of the fearsome word and thought define banality of evil. Banality of evil. This was a famous phrase that came out of her book. Banal means unoriginal, boring. And to be clear, she was not downplaying the nature of the crime he had committed. In speaking to the banality of evil, Arendt was leveling a critique against unreflective action. One of the problems she had with the trial was the fact that mass genocide actually requires intentionality. And on one level, Eichmann indeed intended to mass execute Jews. But on another level, intention requires someone to think. And they have to think about what they're doing, and they have to demonstrate reflection and inspection, inquiry and evaluation, features he did not possess, she said. For Arendt, Eichmann's crime includes his inability to think. And regardless of whether people accept this portrait that Arendt provided, the transformation from an average citizen to the architect of mass murder occurs when someone stops thinking for themselves and simply accepts their identity and value from another group. Let me summarize her argument. He was not free. He was evil, yes. Yes, it was a monstrous act, but he was not free. He was shackled, subjugated, and imprisoned, and he didn't even know it. He was pitifully unaware of his unawareness, and he wasn't hungry for blood. He was hungry for a promotion, and he had no compunction about drawing blood in order to get it. And in the horrible acts of genocide that he carried out, he had no intellectual, moral, or spiritual resources by which to draw from. Liberal arts is the study of freedom. Liberal arts is the study of freedom. And Christian liberal arts is the study of and formation around the most liberated version of ourselves. Now, it's easy to look at something like that and say, oh, wow, that's interesting, or my goodness, what a terrible, terrible story. But let me get really practical here. The threat of unthinking, unreflective action and this impoverishment of mind and character, I think, is a relevant threat to you and to me today. We are all ignorant of our ignorance in some domain of our life. So I raise the question. Do we think we are free when in reality we aren't? Are we actually governed by more unfreedoms than we realize? Many years ago, many robust hair follicles ago, I was in college as well. And particularly after my sophomore year, everything changed because I moved out of the dorm and I had an apartment with my own bathroom, right? That's when you arrive in college. And I had a lot of friends, and I had a car, and I had enough time and money to do the things that I wanted to do. I could often sleep late in the morning. I played basketball. I lived right next to a major city. I got grades. I certainly existed under conditions of freedom. And in fact, if an impartial spectator would have looked at my life, they would have seen someone whose life was unencumbered, a lot of choices, a lot of autonomy, seemingly the conditions of a good life. But I wasn't free. I wasn't free. I wasn't free in my mind. I wasn't free in my love, what I gave myself to and toward, what I oriented my life around. I wasn't free in my action. I wasn't free in my character. I've told the story before of listening to a band. It was a popular 90s alternative band, Toad the Wet Sprocket. And I've said before, this song, Good Intentions, I was listening to one day. It's hard to rely on my good intentions, the song opens. When my head is full of things I can't mention, it seems I usually get things right, but I can't understand what I did last night. And I remember hearing that and thinking, that's me. That's me. I am shackled. I have good intentions. I have a good mind, but I can't understand while I fall into these patterns. T.S. Eliot said it very well in The Hollow Men, his poem. Between the idea and the reality, between the motion and the act, falls the shadow. What was he saying? There is a gap between our intention and a gap between that and our performance. In other words, a moral cavity or hole that I find myself falling into again and again and again. And of course, we hear Paul saying, the things I do want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do do. O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? I wasn't free. For a long time, I suffered a kind of bondage, and I didn't even realize it. And I didn't have the resources for liberty. Now, you might be saying, Kevin, are you talking about the liberty of mind, or are you talking about liberty of character? And to that I would answer, yes. Right? John the Baptist in Matthew 3, where he says, repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, metanoia, a change of mind. And repent, scholars will tell you, really is a poor word. It's still the best word, but it's not really capturing, it's not registering what we think of in America as repentance. Repentance for us is sorry. That's not what it was. It was change your mind. And in changing your mind, change everything about yourself. Dallas Willard calls it thinking about thinking. One commentary says, thinking beyond, thinking outside of the habits that govern your life. It's not just a change of mind, it's a change of everything, all of you. And this freedom of mind and freedom of heart, repentance, metanoia, these are descriptions of a life in Christ. The examples are legion. Let me name just a few. Look at the moment that we're in right now. Look at how much fear, look at how much division, look at how much outrage there is. I think of a philosopher who said years ago, people mobilize out of fear. You want to get people to do something? Scare them. And I think, how often have I been guilty of that? Too often. God forgive me. Too often. Some of you are familiar with Tristan Harris. He's a technology ethicist. He was the creator of the movie The Social Dilemma. In an interview this summer, he said the following: so long as a human being is worth more as a product than as a customer, then we are worth more. We are worth more when we are addicted, outraged, polarized, anxious, misinformed, validation-seeking, and not knowing what's true, because each of those phrases, addiction, distraction, narcissistic, polarized, and misinformed, are success cases of a business model that was trying to get our attention. Wow. So when you and I get outraged, and when we divide from one another, and when we yell at each other, when we're misinformed, that's a success story for someone. Someone is monetizing that very behavior. Lord, help us. Freedom from addictions. And when I say addictions here, I'm saying harmful habits that we form that come to reform us. Habits that we form that come to reform us. I knew a missionary in New Zealand. He said because of the popularity of Lord of the Rings, he would go to people and say, what do you think of that movie? And what's that thing in your life that if you don't get rid of it, it will kill you? He said, I always got an answer. Freedom to be generous. Appreciate Dr. Dan Lewis challenging our community to be more generous people. I think of a person like Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, $400 million organization, who lived on the median household income for most of his life. And all of his book royalties, all of the additional money that he received, he gave it away. He won a Templeton Prize, $1 million, gave it away. The man never owned a house in his entire life. Generosity. Hannah Whitall Smith, "Lord, I never want to hold on to anything so tightly that if it were to be taken away, it would hurt my hands." That's generosity. That's freedom. And of course, I think of Jesus Christ and his radical act of love, his death upon the cross. As my friend and New Testament scholar Dave Smith says, the greatest miracle of Christ was the miracle he didn't perform. He stayed on the cross when he could have come down. And I am just scratching the surface with examples, and time will not allow me to share some others. So very quickly, to return to my time in college, toward the end of undergrad and heading into graduate school, I began to spend time with men and with women that exhibited that kind of freedom. The way they thought, the way they carried themselves, the way they lived their life, and it was tremendously compelling. It was like what the philosopher Charles Taylor called fullness, a rich, a total, a complete life. Something like Paul's comment to Timothy, taking hold of the life that really is life. Boy, I wanted that. We have lots of ways of describing our education here at Asbury, but your time at Asbury is an education in freedom. And to be clear, this will not happen on accident. It will require metanoia, a change of mind, a conversion, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. It will require incredible humility, intellectual humility. It will require surrender, submission. Remember Paul in Romans? Now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. The result is eternal life. It will require our community to come together, iron sharpening iron, pushing one another towards better modes of being more like Jesus Christ. And it will require us interrogating life's big questions. What is a good person? What is a good life? What is a just society? How do we work toward that? And it will require habits and practices of excellence. Liberal arts is the study of freedom. And Christian liberal arts is the study of and formation around the most liberated version of ourselves. Let's pray. Father, in Scripture, Paul says, it is for freedom that we have been set free by Christ. Therefore, let us not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Lord, I pray that among the many other things that we exhibit as people of light, I pray that it would be that we're free. And we're free to become less for the benefit of others. We're free to think and grapple with hard questions. We're free to entertain other thoughts. We're free to be empathic. And we're free to do what is right, even when it's unpopular, even when it might get us killed. Lord, I pray that we would be a people with that kind of freedom. Thank you for the privilege of joining here today. And thank you for these students. And thank you for the work that they are going to do in this world in your name. In the powerful name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.